Therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in a sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit.
Thank you, Sheila. Well, today we begin a four-week study through one of the most magnificent chapters in the Bible, Romans chapter 8. And if I could summarize this magnificent chapter into just one word, it would be the word engaged. The invitation in Romans chapter 8 is to get engaged with the God who is engaged with you. How well we worship God, how well we serve God, how well we obey God, how well we trust God in the tough times, all depends upon how well we know that God is deeply, intimately, passionately engaged in our lives. Now, on Facebook earlier this morning, I posted the story of Derek Redman as an invitation for you to come and join us in the study of this passage. Many of you maybe remember the story of Derek Redman from the 1992 Olympics, Summer Olympics in Barcelona. He was determined to win a gold medal when he got there, and it looked like he was going to do it. At the start of the semifinal 400, he took off, got ahead of the pack, but then just 175 meters to the finish line, he felt a pop in his right hamstring, and he pulled up short. At first, he tried to continue to run, and then he tried to continue to walk, and then he fell on the track on his hands and knees, weeping from the pain and the disappointment. And that's when something unexpected and totally surprising took place. His dad, Jim, happened to be up in the grandstands watching him run this race. And when he saw his son, Derek, fall down onto the track, Jim ran down from the seats and onto the track and got to his son. And he picked him up and he put his arm around his waist and he said, "I'm here, son. Let's finish this together." And with millions of people in the stands and watching on TV, clapping and crying at the same time, Derek Redman and his dad finished the race together. Now, there are a lot of people in our world who think that God is like this. He's up in the grandstands of life, passively observing us as we run this race of life, evaluating how well we do so he can decide whether or not to be pleased with us at the end of time. But what we need to do instead is see God as Jim Redman, down on the track with us, running with us, grieving with us, encouraging us, helping us, holding us. That's the image I get when I read Romans chapter 8. And as we look at Romans chapter 8 across the next several weeks, I want you to keep that image in your mind. The God who is deeply engaged with us invites us to engage with him. Now, here's what we're going to do across the next several weeks. This is the roadmap, God willing, that we're going to follow in the weeks of November. This week, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. And then next week, verses 5 through 17. And after that, verses 18 through 27. And after that, verses 28 through 29. Those will be the 4 weeks in November. Verses 1 through 4 are about the past. Verses 5 through 17 are about the present. Verses 18 through 27 are about the future. Verses 1 through 4 are about what God has done for us. Verses 5 through 17 are about what God is doing for us. Verses 18 through 27 are about what God will do for us. The theologians would put it this way. Verses 1 through 4 are about justification. Verses 5 through 17 are about sanctification. Verses 18 through 27 are about glorification. And then verses 28 through 38 summarize it up in this great doxology of praise for the God who is so deeply engaged with our lives. So God willing, that's where we're going to go throughout this month of November. So let's jump in. In the verses 1 through 4 that Sheila read to us just a moment ago, we discover that God was engaged with our lives long before we even showed up on the scene. I want you to circle in verse 3 the little phrase, God did. It tells us for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did. Now, that's good news, but it's not good news if you don't understand just what a fix you and I are in. The law really is powerless to set us free from our shame and our guilt. Now, when the Apostle Paul refers to the law here, what is he referring to? Is he referring to a religious set of instructions, the Ten Commandments, for example? Yes, but even more. He is referring to that moral code, that sense of obligation that all of us have, whether we've ever been to Sunday school to study the Sermon on the Mount or the Ten Commandments or not. Now, in the last month, in October, Christianity Today had a cover story where it was talked about the difference between the law and the gospel. And David Zahn said this about the law. He said, the law is an elemental force that we all experience every hour of every day, present whether we experience accusation and constraints and control and condemnation. This means that the law is at work on us even when we aren't actually hearing specific divine commands. It is the air we breathe as human beings, the default setting, the quid pro quo that characterizes our internal life and much of our external one as well. Its underlying logic is embarrassingly familiar. To get approval, you have to achieve. The woman on the street may not have studied the fifth chapter of Matthew's gospel or given it a second thought since Sunday school, yet she is likely on intimate terms with the condemning echoes issuing from Madison Avenue. Thou shalt be skinny, successful, independent, and self-actualized. She has long since grown accustomed to the internalized voice of a demanding parent, that feeling of never being quite enough, which drives so much of her striving and exhaustion. And he uses as an example the idea that so many of us can identify with, busyness. He says in the article, take busyness, for example. When asked how we're doing, we used to say fine or well. Today, as a number of commentators have noted, the default response is busy. But busyness is more than a description of how we're doing. It is one of our culture's predominant indicators of worth and value, a measure of personal righteousness. The implication is that if we're not overoccupied, we are inferior to those who are. As with all law-based barometers of self-worth, beauty, wealth, influence, youth, there is no enough. What the near-universal obsession with busyness reveals is that everyone is religious, including the so-called secular world, not just those who believe in God or go to church. Works righteousness, the attempt to justify yourself by works of the law, is the default mode of the human operation, not just of the select few who are religious. I think he's absolutely right. But here in Romans 8, Paul says that the law is actually incapable of delivering us from guilt and shame. Not because there's something bad with the law, but something wrong with us. It says because of the weakness of the flesh, the law is incapable of freeing us from guilt and from shame. Now, what does he mean by flesh here? A lot of people, especially in the Western world, the modern world, look at the word flesh, and we think of skin. And when we think of skin, we think of sexual sin. And so we immediately think that that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about our weakness and susceptibility to sexual sin. But he's not referring just towards sexual sin. Here, the word flesh refers to your own human efforts. What you try to do under your own power to make yourself righteous enough, good enough, and clear enough, clean enough to stand before God. It's the flesh, which is speaking about our own human power. And the weakness of our own human power is what makes the law so incapable of setting us free from guilt and shame. Now, you can react in one of four ways to this reality. You can react with denial. You can react with blame shifting. You can react with despair, or you can react with trust in God. So first of all, there's denial. You can deny that what I'm talking about is really true in your life, or all that serious if it is true in your life. I want you to consider the life of James Hammond. He was an antebellum plantation owner who served as a congressman and a governor, and he was a formidable defender of slavery in his day. with an insatiable ambition and also an equally insatiable sexual appetite. In 1839, he purchased an 18-year-old slave named Sally and her infant daughter, Louisa. He sired several children by Sally, and then when Louisa was 12 years old, he took her to bed as well and fathered several more children. In addition, Hammond sexually abused his wife's four nieces, aged 13 to 18. This could come right out of today's headlines, couldn't it? His wife finally gave up on him and left him, and God must have given up on him too, because a series of epidemics beset Hammond's property, as he would refer to it, his slaves and his livestock, resulting in serious financial setbacks. What's more, Hammond's brother-in-law threatened to ruin Hammond's political career by going public with all the sexual escapades of this man, and yet, you would have thought this man would have seen the handwriting on the wall. But he wasn't able to make the connection between his ruinous living and a ruined life. Here's what we find in a page out of his diary. It crushes me to the earth to see everything of mine so blasted around me. Negroes, cattle, mules, hogs, everything that has life around me seems to labor under some fated malediction. Dear God, what have I done or omitted to do to deserve this fate? Now, it's hard to believe that Hammond could be so clueless. And yet I've run across people who are clueless like that. I just have to look in the mirror to see somebody who can be clueless like that about our own sinful behavior and how it connects with a ruined life. You know, there are thoughts that people have when they think of their sin and they justify it away. They think, how could God be mad at me for that, considering that everybody else does it too? Or they think, how could God be mad at me for these few slip-ups of bad behavior when I have this overwhelming good heart that God ought to look on and take into account as well? It's called denial. We rationalize away our sins. And in that corny old phrase, the definition of rationalize is rational lies. So we have the denial instinct that kicks in, or we have the blame shifting instinct that kicks in, and that's the approach that some of us take as well. We say, well, it's not my fault, I was tired, or they started it, or you would understand me a lot better if you knew the upbringing that I had, or it was the peers that I was surrounded with. This past week, somebody who got caught up in the Hollywood scandal about sexual sinfulness and so on said, well, I didn't do it and I was drunk at the time. You remember reading that? And so there's blame shifting as well as denial that takes place. And then there's a third one. When you can't shift the blame to somebody else, in all honesty, and when you can't rationalize away and justify away and spin away your sin, you can fall into despair. Now, this song is a little bit old, but Sarah McLachlan sang a hit song a few years ago called Fallen, in which she is just brutally honest about what happened to her and the state of life that she was in when she recognized where she had gotten to. Let's listen to the last lines of this song.
Take my hand, nowhere left to turn. Lost in those I thought were friends, to everyone I know. Oh, they turn their heads embarrassed, pretend that they don't see that it's one misstep, one slip before you know it. And it doesn't seem a way to be.
It's tough to hear her sing those songs of regret and loss and guilt. The reality is that she is more honest than those who justify away their sins, spin away the seriousness of their sins. She is more honest than those who shift the blame off themselves to make it somebody else's fault that they sin. But you notice in that song, she is sitting alone in a room with no exit sign. There is no way out of the despair that she feels about where she has taken her life. And according to Romans chapter 8, she doesn't have to stay that way. And Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says that we can trust in God. If we want to live a life that is free of guilt and shame, the law isn't the best tool to do that. The law shows us how we've fallen. The law shows us how we've messed up. But the law doesn't get us to where we want to go. We're unable to carry it out. But that's not the end of this verse. Paul says that what the law was powerless to do, God did. And how did God do it? Well, let's look at the verse. Paul wrote, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. Now you have both Christmas and Easter in that one verse. Christmas, he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Easter, to be a sin offering. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Christmas is the story of what the theologians call the incarnation. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a reference to Jesus. And then verse 14 of that passage goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt in our midst. And so God came to this earth as the creator visiting his creation in person. And that's what the Christmas story is all about. So he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? That means he was in every way like us except for one thing. He was like us in our grief. He was like us in our hunger. He was like us in our pain. He was like us in our loneliness. He was like us in death. He was like us in every way except one. He was not like us in our sins and our moral failures. That's what the Christmas story is all about, and that's what we find in this passage here. But then there is Easter in this passage as well. Because what is the story of Easter? The story of Easter is the story of God sending a son to die on a cross, and his son willingly accepts that death on a cross and that victorious resurrection 3 days later. This passage says that he came to die as a sin offering. Now, even if you've never read the Old Testament, you know something about the fact that in the Old Testament system, in the old days, there was a practice of taking approved animals, clean, morally clean, ceremonially clean animals, and you bring them to the altar, and they are sacrificed. And as their life ebbs away, the sins and flaws and failures of the one who brought that sacrifice goes out into death as well. And the Bible tells us that the Old Testament sacrificial system was a means of preparing us to understand what Jesus was going to do for us. Jesus died as a sin offering. God sent him. He willingly accepted the task of bearing away our flaws and our failures so that we could be accepted by God. So there's Christmas in this verse, and there is Easter in this verse. And that's why Romans 8 begins with that great exclamation, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? What does that mean? In Christ Jesus. That phrase shows up 164 times in the New Testament, so you need to know what it means if you're going to understand the New Testament at all. To be in Christ Jesus means that we are mystically united to Him. And among many, many other things, what that means is now when God looks upon your life, He sees Jesus. Because you're united to Him. He sees Jesus' perfect life instead of your imperfect life. He sees Jesus' death for you on the cross. He sees Jesus' glorious resurrection. And that makes all the difference. In fact, I want you to personalize verse 1 of Romans chapter 8. So find a pen or a pencil. And what I want you to do is I want you to write verse 1 again, or at least put your name in the appropriate place. There is now no condemnation for, and put in your name, who is in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for Byron Bisher, who is in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for Natasha Littlestar, who is in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for your name, who is in Christ Jesus. Now, if that is true, then there are 1,000 implications that come from that. But for the sake of time, let me just mention 3. It impacts how you think about yourself, it impacts how you think about others, and it impacts how you deal with God. It impacts how you deal with yourself, how you deal with others, and how you deal with God. We'll talk about that and then we'll be done. First of all, it impacts how you deal with yourself. If you're wanting to be a better person, if you're wanting to clean up some bad character traits and become a better person, the first thing you need to do is face the awfulness of who you really are. I mean, isn't that what every therapist says? Isn't that what every recovery group says? And yet, it is impossible for us to do that until we enter into this grace that we're talking about here. Why? Because if you're measuring yourself by how you perform, and you feel good about yourself or bad about yourself based upon how you perform, and you're not performing all that well, and you realize who you really are on the inside, you're going to have to expend a lot of energy justifying yourself, spinning away your sins, excusing them away, blaming others for them. You have to spend all that energy doing that. Otherwise, you're going to be absolutely crushed under the weight of guilt and shame. But if you realize that your worth has already been established by what God has done for you, it's not based on how you perform for Him. It's based upon what He has done for you. You get yourself off your hands. You get a chance to look with clear eyes at who you really are, even with all the guilt and the shame involved in that, and you can begin to come to terms with it. Now, next week, we're going to talk about how the Spirit in your life helps you come to terms with that and helps you to become a better person. That's what we see in verses 5 through 17. But you can't even take that step until you understand verses 1 through 4. Until you understand that your worth and your value is not based upon your performance, it's based upon what God has done for you and how He declares you worthy, then you can look into your life and all the ugliness and all the ruin and start rolling up your sleeves and start fixing it. It impacts how you deal with yourself. It also impacts how you deal with others. Wouldn't it stand to reason that if you are letting your worth be based upon how you perform, that you're evaluating others' worth based upon how they perform? Your marriage partner, your children, that homeless person on the street, their worth is being determined by how they perform and specifically how they perform for you. Wouldn't that mess up a lot of relationships if that's the way we behaved? Since that's the way we behave, doesn't that mess up a lot of our relationships? And when we look at somebody who's had a night in jail with a DWI and we say, well, I've never had a DWI, so I'm better than him. Or we look at somebody who has ruined his marriage through adultery and we say, but I've never committed adultery, so I am better than him. We're letting our own relationship with that person be based upon their performance because we're letting our relationship with God be based upon our performance. When that happens, all kinds of negative things come out. Things that people hate about religion, right? Like intolerance and hypocrisy and impatience with people who are not perfect. It impacts how we deal with others. But if we realize that our relationship with God is not based upon our performance for Him, it's based upon what He has done for us, don't you think we might be able to turn to other people and start letting our relationship with them no longer be based upon how they perform for us? Absolutely. So the gospel impacts how you deal with yourself, and the gospel impacts how you deal with others, and the gospel impacts how you deal with God. We like to sing that song, Amazing Grace. I just wonder, when was the last time you were actually amazed at grace? When was the last time you were actually stupefied and dumbfound silence that God would actually pour out His grace and attention and mercy on you? It'll change things. It'll change what we do in here. You know, every church I've been in, every church you've been in probably, there are always a number of folks who want to talk about how they can improve the worship service, you know, and the service can be improved by, you know, quieter music or louder music, or dim the lights, or get a fog machine, or do the old music, or do the new music. Now, those performance elements are not irrelevant. Well, maybe the fog machine, but those performance elements are not irrelevant. You know, those of us who are on the stage have to pay attention to those things. But I want you to understand that your ability to worship is not based on the quality of the performance elements. Your ability to worship is based upon the clarity of the gospel in your heart. Amen. Right. And not just your ability to worship in here. how you worship God, how you serve God, how well you obey God, how well you trust God in the hard times. It's all based upon how well you understand what God has done for you in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my invitation to you today is to believe the gospel. Now, some of you at this point are going, oh, good, finally, he's not talking to me. He's talking to somebody who's not yet a believer in the gospel, somebody who needs to become a Christian. No, I want you to understand, those of us who are Christians, those of us who are believers, those of us who go to life groups all the time, we're the ones that need to believe what we say we believe. We need to take it into our hearts. We need to embrace it. We need to let its implications start running out into the way we think and the way we believe and the way we behave. We need to believe the gospel. And that's my invitation to you today. Whether you need to believe the gospel for the first time and become a Christian, or believe the gospel for the 100th time and grow as a Christian. So let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer and ask the Lord God to do His gospel work in the inner being. Lord God, our prayer is that across these weeks, that the truths of these verses would change our lives. And we pray that that would start today with what we've learned in just the first four verses. We are astonished to discover that the default setting of our heart needs to be changed. We are astonished, Lord, to discover that the default setting of our heart tells us that it's how we perform that establishes our worth in the eyes of you and our eyes and the eyes of others. And we realize now, Lord, that the law, the demands, the expectations will absolutely ruin us if we don't realize that those things are meant to lead us to you. We ask, Lord, that you would help those things lead us to you today. Forgive us for denying our dark side. Forgive us for shifting the blame to others. Forgive us for wallowing in despair as if there is not an exit sign over the door of our despair. Help us to trust in you. And help us to trust in you for the first time today, for those of us who need to become believers. And help us to trust in you for the 100th time, for the 1,000th time, for those of us who've been believers for a while. Help us to believe the gospel. And let it have its implications in how we deal with ourselves, and how we deal with others, and how we deal with you. Lord, we pray that this would be done so you would be a pleased daddy, a father who looks down upon his kids and sees that we really believe you when you say you love us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.